Morning, our portion of scripture we're going to read is Acts chapter 12, and read from 1 almost to the end to 24. So Acts 12, 1 to 24. But we'll seek God's blessing before we read. Indeed, Lord, even as we've sung, may this be a hallowed hour, particularly as the word of God is read and explained. O Lord, many are tired from a seeing in the new year. Many are just tired of the last year and all its obligations. And Father, may be fearful for the new year. But Lord, we just pray that we would have power from your Holy Spirit, Lord, to overcome the weakness of the flesh. And Father, give attention to your word, and may it be a blessing to us today. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart, may they all be acceptable to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards between the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. But when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered him from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where they were gathered together praying. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren," and he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, there's an awful lot in this chapter. We're only going to deal with three this morning. We're going to look at Herod, then James, and then Peter. So firstly, I want to consider that Herod sinned to gain favour. Now, this Herod was the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Christ as a baby. Like his grandfather, he was an Edomite. He wasn't a true Jew. He was, in other words, he was a descendant of Esau and to gain favour with the Jews that he was a true king. He kept the Jewish calendar and he practised at least some of the Mosaic code. And when he saw that zealous Jews were not impressed with Christians, he started to harass Christians, even to the point of executing James the Apostle. He saw that it really pleased the people. So immediately Herod saw an opportunity to strengthen his power. He saw an opportunity to gain further favour with them. And so he made his next target, Peter, the most recognised leader of this new movement, and had him arrested. And he was going to wait until the Jewish festival was over and then execute him. You see, he was a leader who understood that his rule was to a large degree dependent on the approval of his subjects, the local population. If they rioted, if he lost control of the region, Rome would take away his position. So in order to keep their approval, he sinned, he murdered James. And then, surprisingly, we see the opposite. The people of Tyre and Sidon, they'd been in dispute with Herod over some matter. Herod was very angry with them, and so he threatened to block supply of trade to their region, which means no food would get through. Because there was a real threat of starvation, and so they needed to win his favour. So firstly, they made Herod's right-hand man, Blastus, their special friend. They kind of sucked up to him to get his favour, hoping that he would have influence with Herod. And then when Herod did make a visit and made this flowery speech, they flattered him. And they went way over the top in their adulation and praise. Oh, it's the voice of a god, not a man. And they kept repeating it over and over. And you can see Herod puffing up and the nose beginning to go toward heaven as he received this adulation. The voice of a god and not a man. And here were a people who understood that their well-being was dependent on the favour of a leader towards them, and they sinned to gain that favour. They flattered him. Brethren, we all find ourselves dependent on the favour of others for our livelihood, for our position, for promotion, for good circumstances, for job opportunities. And if sin hadn't entered into the world, we would have all been completely ready to bless our neighbours by helping them to advance. Whatever they needed or what was useful to them, we'd be very happy to apply ourselves to help them succeed. But sin has intruded into the world, and that's had a terrible effect upon us. The first thing it does to us is this. When we realise that we have power over someone else's circumstances, we begin to be arrogant towards them, contemptuous of them. We begin to exploit it to our own advantage. Solomon picked this up. Proverbs 18, verse 23, "The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly." There was no government assistance back then. Poor people had to go to rich people just to survive, and rich people, knowing their power over them, treated with them contempt. "Get away from me. I gave you something yesterday." And the opposite's true. When we sense that we're dependent on the favour of others, we're tempted to use sinful means to get it. This goes on all the time in our society, doesn't it? It's probably most obvious in politics. Companies strive to win the favour of governments by making donations to various parties. There's strings attached. Government runs all kind of polls to try and get a sense of which ideas will be the most popular, and then include them in their policies, and they will, in order to win the vote, and they're often very sinful things they're ready to take up. Gay marriage. In business, to do business, companies must show visiting executives a good time to win contracts from them. I have a good friend who's very high up in a telco company. They had executives from another country who expected to be supplied with prostitutes and drink in order to win the contract. There have to be perks for unions for a contract to progress smoothly. Several years ago, the Australian Wheat Board was in trouble for paying millions of dollars to Middle Eastern governments for them to buy Australian wheat. They were effectively bribes. But the thing is this, every company knew that's what had to happen in order to win the contract. It's called greasing the palm. In relationships, many pretend friendship toward others to get advantage, and yet behind their backs speak evil of them. Friends, in this sinful world where the majority don't believe and therefore resort to all kinds of ways to gain favour, what must we avoid? Never sin to gain the favour of another. Like Herod. If the only way we can gain the favour of another is by sinning, then it's better to miss out. And maybe you do want that advancement in your employment. You want to climb the ladder. But the condition is that you come out with the boys for a weekend and you drink and you watch filthy things on the screen. It's just to bond and be part of it. That's what it costs to rise up, to gain their favour. Turn away from it. They may not be pleased with you, but you will have God's smile. You may miss out, but you'll have God's smile. Also, never pay or accept bribes in any form. And never flatter to win favour. The voice of a God. Friends, it's evil to pretend love and admiration toward those for whom you do not have it to somehow win their favour. How should we relate to those who have power over us? Well, Scripture calls us always to be diplomatic in our relating. By the way, diplomacy is seeking to win and maintain good relationships by being inoffensive. God commands us to practice courtesy with all and show honour to all as much as depends on us. So courtesy is not flattery. Honour is not bribery. It is what men deserve because they are made in the image of God. Titus 3 verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. And it's amazing, in the hands of God, courtesy takes people a long way. Honour takes people a long way. Before we consider the next point, Peter, I just want to make a further comment about flattery. You see, Herod, I want you to consider this for a moment. Herod had greatly provoked God by killing James and then attempting to kill Peter because he was touching the apple of God's eye, or the apples of God's eye. But notice that God did not rise up against him in judgment for these serious sins. It was enjoying praise that really only belonged to God that caused God to act. He was already a proud man, but what tipped him over the edge? It was the flattery of Tyre and Sidon, the voice of a God and not a man, over and over and over. And this brought the judgment of God upon him because he puffed up. Friends, what does Solomon say? A man who flatters his neighbour spreads a net for his feet. It's neither wrong to be thankful to another. It's not wrong to greatly encourage a brother or a sister. They often need it. But when we begin to overstate things to win their affections, we put them in danger. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on this verse in Proverbs, warns us that we are just all of us are so prone to believe flattery. We're so prone to believe the propaganda being stated to us and be puffed up to our destruction. Next time you hear good things being said about you, next time you hear good things being spoken to you, remember two things. Firstly, the devil knows all about you and he's ready to reveal those things if he only has opportunity. And secondly, remember, the Lord knows all about you and has forgiven you a great deal. That will help keep you grounded about your true situation. You may not be as amazing as you are described. So we see that Herod sinned to gain favour. Secondly, we see that James died before others. When Herod decided to imprison and execute James, He wasn't delivered. God in his purposes allowed it, and he died. And James, I found it hard to work out the exact age here, but it's likely James would have been in his late 30s, possibly early 40s. By contrast, Peter is thrown into prison several times and escapes by the hand of God. He lives for another 25 years before he suffers execution. And by an even greater contrast, we have James's brother John. He lived to a very old age. In fact, tradition, it's almost universal. Tradition suggests he was around about 100 when he died, and he was protected in the midst of much persecution. So he continues in this world another 50, 60 years more than his brother James. Why the difference? Why did God allow James to be taken so early? Was James somehow less useful than Peter, less godly than John? There is no suggestion at all that this is the case. The answer lies totally in God and his secret will. He is a sovereign, he is a king, and he has a right over all our lives to determine exactly how long we will live in this world and exactly how things will fall out for us in this world. He distributes gifts and abilities and opportunities as it pleases him. He distributes blessings and successes according to his good pleasure. He distributes troubles and sicknesses and lack of success in business according to his will. How long we live, how long our spouses will live, how long our children will live, the things that befall them and befall us are all determined in God's secret purposes. You know what? At times believers really struggle with this. Why do things fall out the way they do for us and not for them? They seem to be spared so much trouble. What are we doing wrong? What are they doing right? And sometimes that's an appropriate question to ask. Often it's not. But you know what? Resentment and envy often grow in the heart because of the difference between what falls out for us and what falls out for others. Peter struggled with it. When the Lord told Peter that he would suffer a martyr when he was old, Peter's first response was, "But Lord, what about him? What about this man? What about John?" And Jesus replied to him, "If I will that he remain, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, Peter, mind your own business. I am Lord over John. I decide how his life will pan out, and I am Lord over you. Get on with following me. Get on with doing my will. And God is sovereign over our lives in every way. Now, we need to remember something, though. We need to remember God's great promises towards all his people, that nothing can happen to them that will do them permanent harm. And every hurtful thing will be made by his power and wisdom to work for our ultimate good. He will, through all these things, conform us to the image of his Son. So while James's execution was an act of callous injustice by Herod, and it was a sorrowful event for those left behind, it wasn't a tragedy for James. By the way, he was already expecting to suffer. When he and John approached Christ about sitting on his right hand and his left on the last day, Jesus asked them if they could drink the cup of suffering that would entitle them to such honour. They said they could, and Jesus said they would. But to give such an honour was not in his hands, it was in God's hands. Also remember this. Not only was he expecting suffering, but his execution took him immediately into the presence of Christ. A split second after the world gave him the greatest dishonour by killing him as a troublemaker, Christ welcomed him with the greatest honour of being a martyr for his sake. The very thing evil men designed to hurt James was the very thing God designed to greatly honour him, just the same as Christ. So however long God determines that his people will live, whatever he includes in their lives, whether happy or difficult, he intends to bless them through it. Why are there such different providences in the lives of believers? Only God knows. But all will be brought to a happy conclusion. James died well and truly before Peter, well and truly before John, but it wasn't a tragedy for James. It brought him into glory. And lastly, I want you to notice Peter. Peter was delivered through prayer. Now remember that years before in Acts chapter 5, not quite sure, 8 to 10 years, Acts chapter 5, the apostles were thrown into prison then. Scripture says that an angel let them out of prison. And they went back into the temple and preached. No doubt the official story from authorities was that some sympathisers had managed to get into the prison, overcome the guards and free the apostles. This time, the authorities are going to make sure there is no escape. So four squads of soldiers are directed to guard him. That's 16 soldiers. He was chained by his hands to the hand of a guard either side of him, almost like handcuffs to guards either side of him. There were guards at the doors. And the church knew that there was nothing they could do about this to save him. God would have to do it by his power. And so they gathered and gave themselves to prayer. Their prayers were fervent. The word translated constant in the New King James actually means stretched or strenuously. In other words, they are praying constantly and very earnestly unto God, bringing before God all the arguments they could muster for him to release Peter from the prison. Some perhaps remember Jesus' words that Peter would not die till he's old, and perhaps they're praying, Lord, keep your promise. Some were pleading that Peter was so useful to the gospel, Lord, not yet, think of your honour and glory. Some were pleading that the church would be greatly discouraged if Peter was taken so soon after James. They pleaded that once before he had sent his angel, so it's not beyond you, Lord, you can do it again. And they pleaded with the Lord using every argument they could muster. But it seems from the text that they were not assuming Peter would be released. They weren't expecting Peter to be released. For instance, had not earnest prayers been made for James when Herod laid hands on him, but it pleased God for him not to be released, but to suffer death. So when this young girl, probably a servant girl, Rhoda, announces that Peter is at the door, they think she's just overwhelmed by all the tension, all the stress of it. You're mad. You're beside yourself. She keeps on insisting, it's him. I know his voice. It is him. They end up saying to her, well, look, maybe it's his guardian angel. It was thought back then that a guardian angel could actually take on the appearance of a person they were protecting, perhaps to lead away enemies or something else. But then again, why would Peter's angel be at the door? Has he already died? And when they actually see Peter, Scripture says they're astonished. It's just not what they were expecting. And you know what it even seems with Peter? Peter's surprised at his own deliverance. He thought he was dreaming. He thought he was seeing a vision. He suddenly got someone hitting him, telling him to wake up. There's a bright light shining in the cell, and there's this shining man beside him, and the chains just drop from his wrists. And he says, quite firmly, get dressed, put your shoes on, and no one seems to notice the angel or hear what he's saying. And then he just walks past guards who have their eyes open and doors and gates open by themselves. It's just a dream. And it's only as Peter finds himself alone in a dark and cold street that he realises this is not a dream, it's not a vision, it's real. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So it seems that the expectation of most was that Peter would be executed. The Jewish people expected it and looked forward to it. But the church feared it and was distressed by it, but they weren't certain of the outcome. They weren't certain of God's purposes for Peter, but they knew that God was able to deliver him, and so they strenuously appealed to God that it might be so. And there's a wonderful application for us here concerning true prayer and true faith. Real faith is not seen in being absolutely sure of an outcome. Sincere faith is seen in our persuasion that God alone makes all the difference and that His ears are open to our cries. You see, if we're already convinced of an outcome, that everything is going to be fine, we don't strenuously pray. And if we're already convinced that the outcome will be bad, we don't strenuously pray. It's when we sense that the outcome lies in God's hands that we earnestly pray, because only He can make the difference. Let me give you two examples from Scripture with two different outcomes. When David, when his little boy by Bathsheba fell into great sickness, God had already announced that this would happen as a judgment, that he would die. David knew that God was merciful and that it may yet please Him to reverse things. And so he humbled himself and lay on the floor and sought the Lord for his son for 7 days, not eating, barely drinking, and just crying out to God. But the child died. And David's servants were perplexed. If he was like this while the child was sick, what will he be like when he learns that the child is dead? But when David learns that his son is dead, he arises, washes himself, changes his clothes, and goes into the temple and worships. And his servants couldn't understand it. And David explains, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. While he was alive, I didn't know the outcome, but the only one who could make the difference was God, and so I was on my face pleading with him for the outcome I longed for. But it turns out this is not God's will. Now consider Nineveh's response to Jonah when Jonah comes and preaches that with certainty judgment will come in 40 days. Well, the king ordered that every one of them humble themselves, that they put on sackcloth and ashes, that they turn from their evil, and that they should all cry out to God earnestly for mercy. Then he gives his reason. Who can tell if God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? He was not sure of the outcome, but he knew that the answer lay in God. And so they all prayed earnestly, and it was God's will, and they survived. Judgment did not fall. It did please God to be merciful to them. It was in His purposes. Friends, understand this. Why should you pray? Because the answer lies in God. You don't know His purposes. But not to pray is to say it's no point. We've had people die in this church from cancer. Next time someone comes down with cancer, what will you say? What's the point? Or will you say, actually, the answer lies in God, and it may be that He will make the difference in the way that we want this time. So let's spread ourselves out before God and earnestly seek Him. Maybe you have children who have entered into adulthood without believing, and they've turned aside from spiritual things, and maybe they're no longer part of the church, maybe they're pursuing the things of sin, and you say to yourself, well, what is the point? Or maybe you have some kind of misconception. Well, they're born into a godly home, they're the seed of believers, so they will come back. You will not pray. Stretch yourself out before God and plead with Him until you know the answer. And that is, your children will leave this world either saved or unsaved. True faith, true prayer is not being sure of an outcome. True faith and prayer is simply knowing this, that the answer lies in God and we will stretch ourselves out before him and strain before him in prayer, asking that he will make the difference. That's what our prayer times ought to be, brethren. Let's remember that, both privately, especially publicly. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we're just so dumb sometimes as believers, so foolish in our thinking. But we humble ourselves in your sight today and just acknowledge that you are the living God, you are the powerful one who does whatever he wishes in heaven and on earth. You are sovereign. Our lives will pan out according to your good pleasure, and yet you have promised to be to your people a God who hears their prayers. And if it be your will, indeed, you will answer them to their relief, to their joy, and to your glory. So please, Father, grant us to pray. Grant us to stretch ourselves out before you and plead with you and seek you for the things that we long for. And we pray that they would be according to your will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.